If you'll please take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. 1 John, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. John writes, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Our message this morning comes out of verses 15 through 18. I've titled this message, "Theory Isn't Enough," or you could title it, "Is Your Faith Untested Theory?" And we want to answer a question this morning, individually, is there a gap between what we say and how we live? We're all experts at spotting it in someone else. We just can't spot it in ourselves. John Zerzan is a prominent anti-technology philosopher. He preaches against the sin of technology. He claims technology is enslaving and ruining the human race. He has a small following of passionate disciples. You may remember that John Zerzan is that previously unknown teacher who launched to prominence in the world scene when he went to visit Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, some years ago. He went to see him to discuss with how the world has been enslaved with technology and what can be done about it. John Zerzan is classified as an anarcho-primitivist. He advocates that we all return to living in primitive hunter-gatherer societies. And, as far as he's concerned, just about any means is legitimate to bring about that goal. That he and others like him have made some diehard disciples is obvious every time there is an economic summit of the leading nations of the world. Their disciples show up and try to disrupt the meetings. Sometime back, Time magazine ran an article on Zerzan with a photograph of him sitting in his office at home. I read the article, but didn't see anything in it that was useful to be an illustration, and so I quickly moved on. In a subsequent issue of Time, the same picture of John Zerzan in his office had been shrunk to postage stamp size, and it was found there in the section on the excerpts from letters to the editor. Let me read you a couple of the excerpts that were sent in regarding John Zerzan. The little postage stamp size photograph had this written in prominent white letters above his picture. And it said, John Zerzan, a slave to all his stuff. Well, what did the people who wrote in to the editor, what did they have to say? Well, they pointed out that there was a bit of a gap between what John Zerzan says and what the picture shows he stands for as far as his lifestyle. A fellow named Stuart Godwin Jr. wrote, Zerzan's level of self-delusion is amazing. Does he feel enslaved by the sophisticated tools and machines that made his eyeglasses, his shirt, and the windows in his office? All those things are visible in the photograph, but you don't find them in primitive hunter-gatherer societies. A fellow named Peason wrote, in the background of the picture, I see a collection of audio cassettes and a stereo. Why doesn't Zerzan get rid of his technological cocoon, make his own clothes, and eat only the food he raises? Good question. A David McMahon wrote, Zerzan seems to have trouble implementing the hunter-gatherer lifestyle he advocates. It looks in the picture as if he lives in middle-class comfort. He might claim that the capitalist system and technology is holding him back, but a more likely explanation is that he's just full of hot air. People readily see through words, and people are weary of words. There are many gurus out there vying for our attention and trying to get us to follow whatever it is that they're preaching. Thinking people do not take gurus seriously who do not practice what they preach. In fact, they point out the inconsistencies between what they say and how they live. We're going to see this morning that Jesus' love for our world was way more than theory. In fact, there's no gap at all between what he taught and what he delivered. He taught that we should love one another, and he loved us to the extreme. He forfeited his life for us. What he taught was way more than theory. We too are required to love. It's to be way more than theory. We are to love in our practice. Now you recall that on previous forays into this chapter 3 of 1 John, we've seen that John tells us to stick with Jesus Christ. That's his big command. Stick with Jesus Christ. He says we do that by keeping ourselves free from sin and disobedience. And then on the positive, he says we stick to Jesus by doing what Jesus did, and that is by loving others. He illustrated with a couple of examples. And he says, don't be like Cain. Oh, Cain. He's that guy who was jealous of his brother and ended up killing him, didn't he? And he went on to generalize from what Cain did, and he wrote this in verse 15 of chapter 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Remember, we looked at what John had to say about hating, and not loving your brother is the equivalent of hating your brother. And John says everyone who hates his brother, in other words, everyone who doesn't love his brother is what? Is a murderer. Now I read that and I say, come on, John, how can you say anything so ridiculous? That statement shocks me. It takes me by surprise. Then John makes a second claim, doesn't he? He prefaces his second claim with the words, "you know." And that tells me that the people he's writing to in the first century, they had been told this before. The second part of what he claims is not a surprise. And he says, "You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This was not new information to the people he was writing to. Taken at face value, John appears to be saying that no murderer can be saved. Is that what he's saying? No murderer can be saved? Well, how does that stack up with what we know about murderers in the scriptures? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find a guy named David, King David. What did he do? He got involved with one of his soldiers' wives, and then to cover up what he did, he had that soldier murdered on the battlefield. So was King David guilty of murder? Yes, he was. When he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, David owned up to what he did, and he was forgiven. He was a murderer who was forgiven. Now we come to the New Testament. We find a guy named Saul, who later on, after his conversion, had his name changed, and he was called Paul. What do you know about him? Well, if you go through the book of Acts, you find a number of times when he talks about what he did. And he was adamantly opposed to those Christians. He persecuted them to the extent that he says he cast his vote that they should be put to death. He was guilty of murder. You remember when he wrote to Timothy, he described himself as the chief of sinners. Well, why did he consider himself to be the worst of sinners? Because he had persecuted the church and cast his vote against the believers so that they should be killed. So if John is saying no murderer has eternal life, then both King David, a man after God's own heart, and Paul, the apostle extraordinaire, neither one will be in heaven. But I expect to see them there because they confessed their sins, and they turned to God to be forgiven. So are both of them excluded from having eternal life because both were guilty of murder? Really, to get a handle on what John is talking about, we need to look at this word murder. Now, in English, do we have a number of terms for killing people? Man, we've got a whole raft. I sat down and jotted down a few. Whenever we speak of killing people, we have the word murder. We can say premeditated murder. We can say first-degree murder. We can say second-degree murder. We talk about vehicular homicide. We talk about manslaughter, negligent manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, genocide, patricide, matricide, infanticide, and on and on. The vocabulary that we have in English for precisely identifying what kind of killing of people this is. Well, if you go back to the Greek language, you find that Greek, too, has lots of words for killing people. And this word that we have here, it only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's found in John chapter 8, verse 44, the passage Daryl read for us. It says, as Jesus was talking, dialoguing with the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, on the occasion when Jesus said this to his adversaries, they'd come to him and they were all puffed up. And they said to him, "We have Abraham as our father. We're descended from Abraham, whom God, you know, gave the promises." And Jesus responded, and he said something like this, "You may be Abraham's biological children, but you are not Abraham's spiritual children, because you're not doing as Abraham did. Abraham didn't try to kill me, and yet that's what you're trying to do. Abraham didn't try to work against me. You're trying to work against me. You're trying to thwart God's program for bringing salvation to this world. So since you're doing the opposite of what Abraham did, you couldn't possibly be his spiritual descendants." You see, Jesus was basing his comment on this principle. Children do what? They act like their parents. And I could tell you some funny stories about times when my kids done things that when I saw it, I thought, oh my goodness, they learned that from me. That's what kids do. They do what mom and dad do. So based on this principle, Jesus went on to point out to them who it was from the beginning that had it as his agenda to disrupt the relationship between God and his creatures and thwart what God was doing. Who was it that was adamantly opposed to Jesus from day one when he showed up? He began preaching in Galilee province. Well, it was those religious leaders. They were out to get him. And Jesus told them, on the basis of this principle, children act like their parents, that they were really the devil's kids. They were siding with the devil, and they were trying to do what the devil did. Now, wait a minute. I've read the early chapters of Genesis, and how could Jesus say the devil was a murderer from the beginning? And I think, well, what murders did I read about there? And I say, oh, we get over there, and yeah, we've read about Cain and Abel, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. And you go to the end of chapter 4, and you find out there's a guy named Lamech, who was a seventh generation from Adam. And it says there, he says there in his poem, as he's bragging about himself, he says he killed a man for wounding him, and he killed a boy. He murdered a boy for striking him. But those are the only murderers I read about. So how could John write that, or Jesus say, and then John parrot that the devil was a murderer from the beginning? Well, this word that John uses to refer to the devil, I would translate genocide. What's genocide? What name comes to your mind in history if you think about genocide? Any names come to mind? Hitler, yeah. Yeah, let's think about Hitler. That guy who he wanted to exterminate the Jews and the gypsies. You know, those guys were so bad whenever they wanted to experiment to find out how much gas it would take to kill so many Jews. They went down to the mental hospitals and they got some people from the mental hospitals and then they experimented with them so they wouldn't use any extra amount of waste resources. Genocide. That's really our word here. But people don't use that word much anymore. I think if I was translating this into colloquial English, I would use the expression mass murderer. That's what Satan was. He was a mass murderer from the beginning. How was he a murderer of the human race? How was he a mass murderer? He convinced Adam and Eve to disobey God. And when they did, what happened to the human race? It was plunged into degradation and devastation. And eventually, everyone also died physically. So they died spiritually. Their relationship with their maker, their creator, was broken. And eventually, they all died physically. John is saying that the one who hates, that is, the one who doesn't love, is what? He's a murderer. He's a junior devil who's going around promoting what? Promoting rebellion against God, which ends in spiritual death. By way of contrast, the one who loves, what is he promoting? He's promoting life and restoration, which results in eternal life. In the second half of verse 15, John says, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And that makes sense. People who go around, who are lovers of self, they do not love other people. They are spreading rebellion against God. They're alienating people from God. And people who promote love of self, people who promote spiritual ruin of others, making their separation from God permanent, such people simply do not have eternal life. They're not God's kids. Well, what does John want us to do with this statement? You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. What's he want us to do? He wants us to step back and take a look at ourselves and see what our actions declare about whose kids we are and how, whether we're loving ourselves or we're loving others. That's what he wants us to do. Think about it for a minute. How serious is it to murder someone? It's pretty serious. They can put you away for life. In some states, you can even get the death penalty. But think how much weightier it is to lead people astray from God. That is an infinitely greater harm than killing somebody physically, because you're destroying people spiritually. And that's what we're doing when we display love of self. You remember Jesus warned his disciples one day, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he'd been cast into the sea. Some people would say that sounds like a pretty good way to go. You must understand the ancient Near East and their idea of what was the worst death you could die. It wouldn't be being burned at the stake, but being lost at sea, because they believed that if you were lost at sea, your spirit could never find rest in eternity. So this was considered the worst end possible. I remember once in college, I was playing soccer with a bunch of guys, just a pickup game, and I inadvertently kicked the ball into my own goal. And the guys on the other team, they go, "Way to go, Spies! You're the best player on our team. Keep it up and you'll be the high scorer." And they were ragging on me, and everybody knew I wasn't on their team, but everybody knew that what I did benefited the team I wasn't on, didn't they? And I wonder if the demons aren't out there clapping, saying, good going the way you're doing, loving yourself and not loving others. You're the best person on our team down there on planet Earth. John is trying to wake us up. He's trying to show us that we who are God's kids, when we treat our brothers and sisters with indifference or less, we're really scoring for the devil. Is that what we want to do? The apostle makes an abrupt turn now. And in verse 16, he points out the extreme example of loving others. And he said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So before, he was giving negative examples about Cain, who was jealous of his brother and killed him, and about the devil, who plunged all of humanity into death and degradation. Now he turns to the most extreme example of love. He laid down his life for us. Jesus just didn't give us a few hours of his time. He didn't clean out his closet and give us the stuff he didn't have any use for anymore. He didn't decide to sit down and take an evening and spend it with us. He didn't just inconvenience himself for us. He forfeited his life for us. Second half of the verse. The implication of what Jesus did for us is that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to be willing to make the same sacrifice that Jesus did for others. But as soon as John says this, I think he realizes that most of us are never going to be called upon to forfeit our life to save somebody else. And so, he continues quickly in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So according to John, genuine love for others shows up not so much in our forfeiting our life for someone, but for forfeiting our possessions for someone else. Sharing our possessions with people who are in need. So a Christian is someone who is glad to be able to take what he has to help people in need. I remember when I was translating the book of Luke with a group of men in Ongai Village in Papua New Guinea, and we got to verse 11 in Luke chapter 3, and I read the verse for them in the trade language, and the guys that understood got real excited. The verse says, and he, John the Baptist, would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the guys at the translation desk seated across from me, they got real excited and said, that's right. You people that have two leather jackets, you ought to take one and give it to us who don't have any leather jackets. All we got are these bark capes, so coarse and rough. And I said to them, oh, in Jesus' day, they didn't even have these leather jackets with zippers and everything that you guys see in the stores in the Highlands and think are so cool and can't get. They didn't have those in Jesus' day. I said, the equivalent is, if you see somebody here at Ongai that doesn't have a bark cape, you should give him one of yours. And they said, oh, remember when so-and-so's house burnt down and all their bark capes were burnt up at the same time and they didn't have any capes to sleep with at night because they double as blankets. And we all went and gave them some of our bark capes so they'd have capes to sleep with at night. And I said, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. John is not speaking of a redistribution of goods. He's speaking of meeting basic needs. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to be discerning and factor in the reason why somebody is in need. You remember they had some people there at the church. They were so excited about the return of Jesus. They thought it was going to happen the next week, and so they quit planting their crops. They quit going to work. And Paul said to them, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. So Paul's assuming that we'll have enough involvement with people that we'll understand why they're in need. If you watch any television, you see all these advertisements. Send $19 a month. Sign up to send $19 a month, and you'll rescue all the abandoned dogs and cats in the world. You'll provide for endangered species in Africa. You'll provide housing for runaway kids. You'll take care of disabled veterans. You will support freedom here in America. And it just on and on it goes. They want you to sign up, have 19 bucks a month taken out of your account. But you know what? All that that accomplishes is it alleviates a guilty conscience. It maintains a separation between the giver and the receiver. And nobody knows where that money goes. Nobody exactly knows anything because it's just done anonymously. It's a way to make yourself feel good that you're doing something, but you don't have to get involved with anybody. All those things, there's nothing wrong with it. But if money is taken out of your account every month, it probably is just a way of insulating you from personal involvement. Years ago, when my wife and I were doing translation of the Angave language in Papua New Guinea, we lived in a very remote location. It was 3 days' walk to get to the nearest airstrip. And it wasn't walking on sidewalks, believe me. Hiking through mountains, crossing dangerous rivers. And we were building an airstrip. Took 7 years to build this airstrip. We didn't work on it all the time, just periodically. And World Vision provided us with money to purchase a tractor. It was a 55-horsepower Holden tractor from Germany, articulated in the middle so it could just turn around in a circle like that. We modified it there in the shop in the Highlands, and it was a great tool. The airstrip was just about completed. I got a message one day from Scott Graham. He was the director of World Vision in Papua New Guinea. And I came up on the radio and I talked to him. Graham said, "Hey, Rick, how much money do you want me to designate for community development at Angai over the next couple of years?" He said, "We not only want to help build the airstrip, but we want to lift the people economically through community development." And I said to him, I said, "Graham, I haven't given it a thought. Let me think about it and get back with you." A month later, I'd taken my family for some R&R to the capital of Morobe Province. Big city, had two traffic lights. And I'm walking on the sidewalk one day, and who did I meet? Graham Scott, the head of World Vision. He asked me the same question. I said, "Graham, I've had time to think about it. And, you know, my wife and I, we are over our heads in work." I said, "I'm spending most of my days in translation. We're forging ahead into the New Testament. And my wife, she produces literacy materials. We have classes to teach people to read. We are training people to be teachers. We're also doing medical work every day." And I said, "Graham, along with some funding, could you give us a couple warm bodies to come to Angai and stay there and do community development with the people?" Graham got a frown on his face, and he said wryly to me, he said, "Rick," he said, "checks with lots of zeros are easier to come by than people who are willing to go and live where you and your wife live." That's what he said to me. I remember another instance Or I remember reading Chuck Colson's statement in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, where he talked about loving others comes at a big cost. And he writes in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, when I was serving time for my part in the Watergate conspiracy, Al Key, who was a senior congressman, and later he became the governor of Minnesota, he offered to finish out Chuck Colson's prison sentence. It was 9 months or something like that, if Chuck would be released so he could stay with his then troubled family. His kids were going nuts. It wasn't allowed, but Chuck Colson says, why would a man like Al Key make such an offer? It's because Al took seriously Jesus' words. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is a central law of the kingdom. Now, I don't want to give you only examples that most of us can't relate to. Let me give you an example you can relate to. In 1982, the Spies family was on furlough. We were at a church in Moorhead City, North Carolina. A friend of mine was a pastor, and they were going to have a missions emphasis weekend, and the Spies were supposed to be the emphasis. So that week, they farmed us out to different families, different homes for dinner. And I don't remember a single family where we had dinner except one. It was a family, a father and a mother, probably around 45 years of age. And they had two kids, a daughter who had just started community college and a boy that was in junior high school. And there was an elderly woman at the table. And we just assumed, oh, this is grandma. Okay. But it became obvious during the course of the meal that this wasn't anybody's grandma that was there in that house. This lady wasn't related to them at all. The next day, I asked Ronnie, the pastor, I said, hey, Ronnie, what's the story on this lady? Oh, he says, let me tell you. This woman that was there at their home, all her friends had died, her family was gone, and she'd become so depressed, she just stayed in bed. And her next door neighbor noticed that her mail hadn't been picked up for a whole week. So she called the authorities, a police officer came, and he called an ambulance, and they transported the woman to the hospital. She was in complete depression, and she wouldn't cooperate with the nurses, and her condition worsened. Now, this family saw a little tiny article in the newspaper telling about this woman and how she'd been found there in her home, taken to the hospital. She had no friends and no family. They talked it over. And what do you think they did? They decided to go visit her. The first visit didn't go very well. They promised they would return. They did return, and the visits began to get better. And this woman turned a corner, and she began to improve. And finally, the day came when the nurses said she ought to be discharged, and the caseworker who'd been assigned said it wasn't a good idea for her to go home. And this man and woman, they talked it over. And then they said, would you consent to come and live in our home as long as you want? We'd be glad to have you. After living in that home for a couple of weeks, this woman was back to being a vibrant person once again. Why? Because somebody did what Jesus said a believer is to do. And that is to do what's in the best interest of others. So John ends this portion of Scripture by saying, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." You may remember the name Lech Walesa. He was a member of Poland's Solidarity Movement. He addressed the United States Congress to a standing ovation in 1989. And he said, "There's a vast oversupply of words in the world today, in a world where there is a diminishing demand for words." C.S. Lewis, he had this to say, "It is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark, but if we expect non-Christians to know that we're Christians, we must show the mark. And the trademark of his Christian is that we love." It's not about my interests. It's about doing what is in the best interest of others. Let's pray. Father, I must say that the Apostle John really snuck up on me by saying that people who don't love are really murderers. And I see what he means. And I don't want to play, to be the best player on the devil's team. I want to be a player that scores for you. And I pray that you will enable me, Father, to love others rather than just go about thinking about myself. I pray this for all who are here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.